Welcome to the Solomon's Corner Podcast. I'm your host, Daniel Roberts. Today, I interview Dr. Jim Polig. He is a Bible translator with many years of experience, like something like 20, 25 years of experience. He knows multiple languages. He's worked on translation projects with Protestants and Catholics, and he has a lot of knowledge around the way that the Bible translation projects work and some of the challenges that there are that a lot of people just don't know about. And so we get into a particular theological controversy within the Bible translation world that was rocking the Bible translation world back in the 2000s, late 90s, and the Son of God controversy. And it was liberal theologians and conservative theologians trying to decide how to translate the phrase Son of God for Muslims, because that is a difficult hurdle for Muslims when they're looking at the scriptures and reading the gospels, they don't agree with the phrase Son of God. And so this ensued a question of, do we translate for what is most attractive to the reader, or do we translate for what is most accurate theologically? And so this is what we discussed today. I hope that you enjoy it, and don't forget, keep thinking.
Welcome to the Solomon's Corner Podcast, a place for thinkers. Join us as we explore the depths of theology, philosophy, and the Christian intellectual life.
Let's do a little of the Son of God controversy.
Yeah, that sounds great. So real quick, tell people about, you know, your experience as a translator and kind of set the context for what you do and, you know, why the Son of God controversy is kind of relevant. But start with, you know, kind of your street creds, so to speak, you know, what you have done in the past and how you kind of came in contact with the controversy.
I was trained for the Lutheran ministry and did indeed serve as a Lutheran pastor for 4 years in North Carolina. But most of my career has been in Bible translation, mostly in West Africa, and spent 12 years in two different Bible translation projects in West Africa.
Okay.
Many Bible translation projects in Africa serve actually quite small languages by our standards.
Okay.
So the first language...
Meaning size of alphabet, or like when you say size of language, like what do you mean by that?
I mean the number of speakers.
Okay, gotcha. Okay, I gotcha.
So the first language, I estimated 20,000 speakers. I'm sure it's more than that now. It's probably 30 or 35,000 speakers now, because okay, it's a very vibrant, growing language in southeastern Nigeria.
What was the language for that one?
The language is called Mbe, spelled M-B-E. And it is related to your Bantu languages like Swahili and Zulu.
Okay.
Although not the same.
Yeah.
And then the second language in northern Cameroon, West Africa, is called Mofubudur. And then we estimated there about 60,000 speakers. I'm sure, again, it's much more than that now. You must understand that a country like Nigeria has over 400 distinct languages. Cameroon to the east has 240-some, if not more. So the need for... Now, some of those languages are dying out, but most of them are very vibrant and vital and really living and alive. And they are the mother tongues of collectively all put together millions upon millions of speakers.
Okay. And when you say mother tongue, what do you mean by mother tongue?
I'm a new convert, Jim,
to Catholicism. And, you know, when you say the word mother, you know, Protestant Catholic kind of audience might jump to conclusions.
mother tongue is the language you learn from your mother's knee.
Okay. Got it. So you were working with, you know, basically your projects were around trying to get the Bible into their mother tongue or their native tongue, right? Is that fair to say, like, mother tongue, native tongue, those are basically synonymous?
Yeah, mother tongue is your first language.
Okay.
And your first language will almost always be your heart language for good.
Okay.
If you want to address a person, I would say, in most meaningful terms possible, do so in his mother tongue if you can.
Okay. And when you say heart language, you mean that's the kind of stuff that's going to resonate with them. The meaning of the text in their heart language would be a way for the gospel to resonate with them even more, basically.
Absolutely.
Okay. So tell me about the Son of God's controversy. How did you get involved with that? What was it, you know? And I'll probably ask some follow-up questions on why it was relevant for today.
It really arose, the controversy, around 2010. Probably the seeds of it were laid some years before that. What it was an attempt to alleviate the opposition of Islam against Bible translation. One of the
opposition of Islam to Bible translation?
Yes.
Okay.
There are a number of reasons that Muslims are opposed to Bible translation, but and it gets a little complex because according to the Quran, the Muslims are to accept the four Gospels as well as the five books of Moses. But in actual fact, the practice of Muslims is far from that. Mm-hmm. And this is not an issue in areas of the world where Islam is not a big factor.
Okay. So when you say big factor, meaning like 80-20, or are you talking like 50-50? Like, when you consider it a big factor, what do you mean by that?
Well, take, for example, the countries that line the coast of West Africa.
Okay.
In general, roughly speaking, the southern half of those countries are either Christian or animist, or both, a mixture. But the northern half, roughly speaking, of those countries, going north towards the Sahara Desert, are majority Islamic. And this means that Muslims really run most of the institutions up there, the political, the cultural institutions.
So maybe we could... When we consider Islam to be a big factor, we would say once they kind of have a cultural majority, so maybe not a population majority, but maybe a political and cultural authority on the society.
Yes, and I have learned over the decades that one assumption, I'll call it an assumption, in generally speaking in Islam, is that Islam evangelizes the world not by, if I can use the word evangelize in connection with Islam, practically speaking, by persuading the hearts of men and women to embrace Allah, but rather they do it geographically. Once a territory, a region, or a country becomes officially Islamic, mm-hmm. then that geography is considered as having been won for Allah.
Okay.
Even if there are a lot of the population who are not yet Muslim, the territory itself, or the country or the region, is considered to be under the sway of Allah.
Okay.
And so for that territory to revert, to leave the embrace of Allah is regarded by many Muslims as a severe disgrace and a dishonor against themselves.
Okay, and this is what explains ultimately their resistance to Bible translation work.
Well, it also explains why they want Israel to be gone.
Yeah. Well, let's try and stay on the Son of God controversy real quick. We can get Israel a little bit later, but
yes. But in terms of the Son of God controversy, when Bible translation is done for ethnic groups, for minority languages in Islamic-dominated regions or in Islamic-dominated countries, the opposition to Bible, to the work of Bible translation, can easily arise.
Okay.
Now, one of the reasons for opposing this work that is frequently advanced by Muslims is that you Christians, you don't believe in one God. You believe in three, mm-hmm. Father, mm-hmm. Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yep.
And in particular, they object against the designation of Christ as the Son of God, because to them, Allah has no son.
Right.
A little known fact about Islam is that in many parts of Islam, I will not go out on the limb and say in all of Islam, because Islam is very heterogeneous, but in many parts of Islam, and I take it in mainstream Islam as well, Allah is also against official adoption of children.
Oh, really? Wow, I didn't know that. And so what you're trying to say is that just like in Christianity, even within Islam, there are denominations and sects that, you know, believe different things and moral practices.
Yes, but their opposition knocks on the head Paul's argument that as Christians we are adopted as God's son.
Yeah. So this explains the, I kind of see where you're going with the Son of God controversy, where they're coming into, I can see where you're going with it. So as far as their concerns with translation work, it's going to end up being this is going to be central to the translation question.
Yes, because the book, the Bible, is regarded as presenting Jesus as the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And I have heard Americans, Bible translators, argue that if we translate the phrase Son of God as pertaining to Jesus, if we translate that literally as Son of God, they won't pick up the book. They won't read it. And so, anyway, and
that makes evangelism a little hard.
Yes. Now, there are several names of Westerners who became very prominent in advancing the notion that, after all, the designation Son of God of Jesus is only a metaphor. And there is a certain model of translation that most minority language Bible translation has followed in the 20th century. It came to be called meaning-based translation. And it has various principles. And overall, I would say it's been a godsend in the 20th century for Bible translation and other kinds of translation too, but especially for Bible translation. In my humble opinion, however, every man-made system of translation has some sort of weak spot.
Yeah.
Because it's human.
Yeah.
And sooner or later, you're going to come up to a dead end or a brick wall or something that metaphorically functions like that. And in my humble opinion, in meaning-based translation, although it is in many ways a wonderful and a very teachable method of translation, it founders, or it tends to founder, on the subject of metaphorical language.
Okay.
So
just to clarify, so basically the Son of God controversy is that one group basically viewed the term son of God as metaphorical, and the other side, and therefore mutable, right? Like we could just manipulate
in meaning based translation. In meaning based translation, the general idea when it comes to metaphor is that you try to preserve the metaphor in translation if you can.
Okay.
Everybody will agree on that.
Yeah.
But if you can, what does that mean? Well, it might be, it might mean, does the receptor language allow it or okay. not? You can't just introduce a new metaphor into some language somewhere and expect that the people will accept it. They'll say, it may say it means something different than what you think it ought to mean, or they might say, it's nonsense.
Okay.
And in the case of translating in Islamic areas, if you know that the Muslims will really raise, shall I say, holy hell, if they know you are using the designation Son of God for either the second person of the Trinity or Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Either the second person, just eternal second person of the Trinity, or Jesus Christ coming with the flesh, there has been quite a bit of motivation, therefore, on the part of some, I stress some, not all, some Western, like American and European Bible translators in such areas of the world, to say, well, you know, Son of God is only a metaphor. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And so we can get rid of the metaphor if possible, if necessary. So,
and what does that mean, to get rid of the metaphor? What does that mean?
You translate it to something else. And by the way, it's not just... So I had one of these prime voices. He's a PhD, and he. I will not mention his name, but he argued with me. I've known him. I know him. He argued with me that actually it would be better in such cases to call Jesus not the Son of God, but the Word of God. The Word of God. And but the problem extends beyond even that. If Jesus in such situation cannot be called the Son of God, then can we be called the sons of God in the sense of adoption? And the answer is no, not that either. I saw a back translation is a translation of a translation.
Okay.
So if somebody translates, let's say, the Greek or Hebrew of the scriptures into a certain minority language of North Africa, like I saw it done, and then say the English speakers want to know, well, what does that sound like? So that somebody translates it or some of that back into English.
Okay.
So that you can see, roughly speaking, what has been said. In translation, that is called a back translation.
So would the the Septuagint be another example of that, where we have the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, and then we take the Septuagint and we translate it back into Hebrew? Would that be a back translation?
Yes.
Okay. I'm just trying to make sure I understand the concept.
Yes, that's it. My wife Lara is a commercial and business translator, and sometimes she's asked by translation agencies. Said somebody has done this work from Spanish into English for business, maybe a contract, and we need to know if that somebody has done from English into Spanish, and we need to know what quality that translation is. So we want you to translate it back into English, so we can see.
Okay, got it.
This sort of thing. So I saw, as I said, I saw a back translation of one of the epistles of St. Paul. It's the part where he says that the Holy Spirit cries to our Father, Abba, Father. Mm. And I saw a back translation of that passage from this North African Islamic style of language. And where Paul says the Holy Spirit cries on our behalf, Abba, Father.
Yeah.
Where we cry to God through the Spirit, Abba, Father. The back translation made it clear that they took out the term Father. And it came out, we cry through the Holy Spirit to God, boss, my boss.
Man, that's going to make some Christians who are sensitive to legalism a little irate.
Because you think about it for a second, it becomes clear. The term son is the reciprocal of father. Yeah. So if you have no sonship...
Hold on, Jim. Just getting some coffee. 1 second. All right. Lindsay's just coming in. What were you saying, though?
If you have no sonship, neither can you have fatherhood.
Yeah, right.
So not only is the sonship of Jesus Christ attacked, but also the fatherhood of God is attacked.
Right. And so basically, it all hinges on kind of the translator's definition of a metaphor. Like, there's a lot of philosophical questions that come into play in the translation world. And it sounds like that's kind of the basis for this controversy. Would you agree?
Well, we have what I call our irreducible metaphors. Mm-hmm. For example, linguists know that it is virtually impossible to talk about the concept of time, T-I-M-E, without resorting quite quickly to spatial metaphors.
That's interesting.
So we say, like, Christmas is coming soon, if it were approaching us in geographically speaking.
Yeah, okay.
Or we're getting close to Christmas, just like we're getting close to our destination on this road trip.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, we use the same language for both. Mm-hmm. And, of course, I think of Albert Einstein and his space-time continuum, right? So it quickly gets very abstract and very philosophical, for sure. Mm-hmm. But what I mean is, and when you take the concept of God being Father and our Lord Jesus Christ being Son of God, then the question arises, well, see, the metaphor argument has always assumed that we call God Father based on the experience of human fatherhood and human sonship. But suppose our experience of fatherhood and our experience of sonship are in fact modeled upon the experience within the Holy Trinity, not vice versa. The language we use in that case for the Holy Trinity, to describe the Holy Trinity, or to help to define the Holy Trinity, in fact, is not drawn from a metaphor of our experience on earth. It's quite the opposite. Our experiences here are drawn from the reality of God himself.
Unpack that a little bit more. What do you mean by that?
Well, when we speak of God as Father and of the eternal second person of the Trinity as eternal Son of the eternal Father, are we modeling those relationships, that relationship, upon our own experiences as human fathers and human sons? Or is it actually the case in reality that God was there first He created us and some of our relationships in that image?
I see. Okay, so you're saying that basically in the same way that we bear the image of God,
yes,
fathers would bear the image of the Father and sons would bear the image of the Son, or father and kids.
Yes. So if we describe God in human terms, that's called being anthropomorphic. But if we describe humans in divine terms, then that's called theophoric.
Okay. I'm tracking.
Theophoric, bearing the image of God in some way.
Yeah.
So the position of at least some of these proponents of changing the language of Scripture when it comes to describing Jesus Christ and also God the Father, to making him into our boss mm-hmm. instead of our father.
Yeah. Now we're employees.
Now we're employees.
Or slaves, that, I guess. Yeah.
That experience, that inclination, the inclination of those people, the practice of those translators doing that, really, what do I want to say? I've lost my train of thought. Some of the motivation, at least from one of the practitioners of this, a very vocal practitioner who wrote a lot in those about over 10 years ago, more like 15 years ago on this, pushing this point of view, he told me privately that, well, in fact, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, did not gain the title Son of God until his incarnation on earth.
Oh, wow.
I asked him, well, according to you, what was he before that? And well, he said the Word of God.
Ah. Yeah, that's a...
But the Word of God is not a person. The Word of God is actually, when you think about it, your word is an event of your speaking. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It does not have the characteristics of a person. It has the characteristics of some sort of verbal emanation from a person.
An event.
But it's not a person in its own right.
Yeah.
And so he was actually attacking the very doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah.
Well, this is what Islam does.
Yeah. Yeah.
As well. So
as far as, you know, what role do you think, like, when I hear this, especially, you know, our conversations on Protestantism and Catholicism, I hear, and I know that this isn't the case necessarily, because I've read plenty of other Catholics out there that, you know, are more liberal and would also say, well, you know, maybe tradition needs to change or whatever. But it does seem like, at least within this context, that tradition on the Trinity, you know, going back to Athanasius and others, and kind of the doctrine that, as we know it, should inform these translations, you know, the tradition of what's been carried down. I know that, you know, even me being at a seminary, you know, we saw, you know, the definitions of the Trinity as reasonable and biblical, and so that was why we defended them. But it also seems like, you know, when you're willing to allow anything in Christianity to be subject to change, then ultimately your desires for conversion or desires for you know, the other day I just did something on IVF, you know, and, you know, the desire for children, you know, suddenly now your desire for somebody else's perceived good, by any means necessary, even the watering down of doctrine becomes possible. Would you agree with that?
Oh, yes. Perceived good. But what was telling to me was that this one very vocal proponent of this style of translating, called, by the way, MIT, Muslim Idiom Translation. That was the label given to it.
Okay.
Muslim Idiom Translation. And the it is hard to appreciate, perhaps now at this remove, how popular this approach became. Not, it became popular among all kinds of Bible translators working in Islamic areas.
Huh. Wow.
It really became popular. It became a real danger.
Did they actually produce translations and distribute them in those countries?
Yes.
Oh, wow.
And some
of
us...
Christians, your donation dollars at work.
Some of us wrote against it. I was one. I have a good friend here in North Carolina, like I am in North Carolina, who wrote even more than I did. unfortunately is not the right word. We became a thorn in the flesh of people who just wanted the controversy to be quiet.
Yeah.
Because they did understand, I believe, some of them understood that this would not go down well with the supporting constituency, those who support with prayers and finances and all, as indeed it did not.
Yeah.
Finally, about the year 20, I'm guessing about the year 20, about 15 years ago, a big conference was convened in Istanbul over this question. Mm-hmm. I went, and my other friend here, my friend from here, we flew there together to Istanbul. Mm-hmm. Why Istanbul? Because Istanbul is just a few miles away from Nicaea.
Why don't you explain the significance of that?
Council, Nicaean Constantinople Council. Where the great issue of the day in the when was it? About three in the early 300s mm-hmm. AD. The great issue of the day were the teachings of Arius, a priest who taught that Jesus Christ only had one nature.
Okay.
That he was not God and man.
Yeah.
So
that was the Council of Nicaea to deal with that question of essentially the nature of sonship for Christ.
Yes.
And you guys are meeting at Istanbul, which is down the road, having basically the same debate.
Very close. Faced with the same debate. But it had a sort of a slightly different twist. You know, the devil is endlessly creative.
Yeah.
But in another sense, he's very boring.
Yeah.
Because he just recycles the old arguments, puts a different veneer on them, and calls them new.
Yeah.
And so we were there for some days. Finally, the WEA was called in to intervene, the World Evangelicals, Association.
At Istanbul or just in general on the topic?
After the Istanbul conference.
How many organizations were involved? In this controversy? Was it just Wycliffe or?
Oh, no. The controversy came to involve almost every Bible translation agency that exists. Oh, wow. Wycliffe Bible translators, Lutheran Bible translators, I know. Pioneer Bible translators, probably regions beyond.
And were they public about this? Like once they resolved it, did this come out? Like as far as
yes, Christianity Today back then wrote a huge cover article on it.
Oh, really?
Wow. Yes. As I say, it's going on 15 years ago now.
Wow.
Yeah, Christianity.
I know we've talked about it off the air or offline, you know, several times.
Uh-huh. But,
you know,
that's
shocking. I didn't realize it was that rampant. I just thought it was relegated just to Wycliffe.
No. It was attractive to, I'm not going to say to all translators who worked in Islamic areas, because some were better grounded in theology than others. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. In my humble opinion, it tended to be attractive to people who were not either not well-grounded in theology mm-hmm. or who misunderstood the limits as well of meaning-based translation. You know, there are a number of different models of translation out there, and every one has its strong points, but every one has its limits.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah, continue with your thought real quick.
From my perspective, if you are unwise in over pushing the limits in a bad direction of any one of these models, you're going to get into trouble. And when the trouble is theological trouble, mm-hmm. it's bad news.
Yeah. And so this leads to another question. Cause I remember being in seminary talking, you know, it's amazing to me. Well, I guess it shouldn't be amazing to me because, you know, if I hadn't had the seminary education, I wouldn't have known. But one of the things that I think surprises people oftentimes is the, you know, especially those who have a very, very strict view of inerrancy, when they hear about the way translations are done, it can sometimes cause them to come into a crisis of trusting the scriptures. Yes. Because, you know, they're told one of two things. They're told, well, scripture is perspicuous. You can read it on your own and you can know what it means for yourself. And then they go and they hear a talk on translation work and they say, well, wait a second, like the theology of the translator influences the text. And this can sometimes cause them to have, and I've seen this before, a crisis of faith. How do you help counsel those people who struggle with that, with the reality of, you know, for lack of a better term, how the sausage is made in translation work?
How the sausage is made.
Yeah, I don't know. I feel like there should be a better description for that. Maybe we should say how the bread is made.
Well, I believe that phrase came from the Iron Chancellor, Bismarck of Germany.
Okay.
Who has credibly reported as remarking that no one should see how either sausages or laws are made.
Mm.
And I think there's a lot of truth to that.
Yeah, maybe we can add translations to that too.
You can. I don't want to be more cynical. No, I don't want to be at all cynical about it.
Yeah.
First of all, but there are all kinds of variables. I once gave a talk at Southern Seminary in Nashville on the practice of translation.
Southern Seminary or Southern Baptist Theological?
Southern Baptist Seminary, okay. In Nashville. The title of the talk was Translation as Marketplace.
Mm.
Whenever you translate anything from one language to another, you can regard it as going to market and purchasing something, but you don't get anything free. You pay a price. Sometimes the price seems so minimal as to lead you to think you haven't paid a price, but there is always a price to pay. And the question of the translator is, can I identify the best article to buy for my job of translating this passage? And secondly, do I understand the price? And is the price acceptable? Is the price acceptable or not?
So to apply that concept to the Son of God's controversy, it would be like saying that those who wanted to translate away the concept of the Son of God, they were willing to pay a high price for that translation approach.
And they didn't think it was that high.
Yeah, they thought they were getting a deal.
So I heard an anecdote from a translation team. It's common. It's not uncommon in such situations. You go in and you can't find any local Christian people to form into a team. So you find some Muslims. It was one of these situations where the Westerner was explaining to them, oh, well, Son of God is just a metaphor. And one of the men dropped his pencil and turned to him and said, so when are you going to become Muslim?
Well, he was
right on.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's very similar to, you know, a Catholic, you know, there's stats and stuff, and I've heard various interpretations of this on Catholics, but, you know, Catholics are in the middle of a Eucharistic revival. And for those that don't know, you know, Catholics believe that the bread and wine become the body, soul, blood, and divinity of Christ himself in the Mass. And a lot of that is rooted in the passage in John 6, because there's a debate between the Protestants and the Catholics over, is this a metaphor or is this to be taken as it appears? And if a Catholic said, oh yeah, well, that's just metaphorical, a Protestant's logical question would be, so when are you going to leave the church?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the same kind of concept.
Yes,
we got into that quite a bit in our philosophy classes. When we would talk about the nature, like, how do you determine what's metaphor and what's not? And there's a lot of ways that you can do that, but definitely in the concept of just interpreting the scriptures, let alone translating the scriptures, you know, that's going to come down to your understanding of reality. You know, it's funny you say all this stuff because it reminds me, my daughter was asking me the other day how to be funny. And she was asking me, Dad, how do you crack jokes? You're really funny. You know, how do you do that? And I was trying to explain this to a child, because my wife will tell me that I became way funnier after I started studying philosophy. In fact, this isn't the first time. Apparently, what's his name? He was in Father of the Bride. He was an actor. I can't remember his name now. I can see his face. But anyway, you know, comment below if you guys can remember. But Father of the Bride, the dad in that. Apparently, he studied philosophy too, you know. And he would study comedy from a philosophical perspective. And so there's actually precedent for people becoming stand-up comedians after they study philosophy. But the thing I explained to my daughter was that, well, you know, if I want to say something silly, you know, like you sting like a bee, you know, trying to put it on her level. Mm-hmm. You know, I was trying to attach this kind of metaphorical or analogical thing to get her mind to understand it. I said, well, when you have more experiences with things, you can attach them to other things and make them funny. Like you sting like a bee, or you are scratchy like a tree, you know, or whatever. And she was starting to laugh or whatever, because she's a little kid. You know, I'm not exactly trying to, you know, win a comedic award here for those who are now judging my comedic ability based on my ability to make my daughter laugh. But the approach was essentially, well, you have to know what metaphors are and how to use them. That's essentially, you know, one of the funniest things are mixed metaphors. You know, those are always fun to do too. And I can never think of one when I'm trying to on the spot, but I know I use them all the time. But the nature of what we're talking about is rooted in the integration between theology and philosophy, that your definitions of metaphors are going to affect, you know, are either going to come from reality, or your definitions for what's metaphorical is going to affect your interpretation of reality. And it's really up to you on how that goes, in a lot of ways. And you know, if you do not, I've seen this so many times, you know, we have so much relativism right now in the culture, and so much of it is rooted in the idea that we don't even talk about philosophy anymore. And there's just this kind of assumed relativism in the culture where, okay, well, that might be a metaphor for you, but that's not a metaphor for me. And of course, in situations like this, then the people who have the authority to determine the translation ultimately decide what's metaphor and what's not. And so the philosophical foundations are vital, I think, in these translations and in people's just interpretation of the scripture. I mean, would you agree with that, or do you have any comments on that?
All kinds of assumptions, philosophical, all kinds of assumptions. If you believe that the Old Testament histories are just folk tales, essentially, then it will affect how you translate.
Yeah.
I remember reading an undergrad essay in some big university course on translation. And this undergrad, she wrote an essay about a certain translation of about the account in 1 Samuel, of the boy Samuel hearing the voice of God when he was very, very young and serving the priest Eli. And she was very approving of the translator's choice in calling Samuel not a boy but a lad. And she thought, whether she was right or not, she thought the use of the word lad there, she thought was very appropriate, because to her, lad was a term very appropriate for a folktale.
Okay.
More appropriate for a folktale than just the term boy would be. Mm. And she thought that's what this was.
Gotcha.
A folk.
Okay. God's not really speaking, kind of a thing.
God's not really speaking. This is just a traditional tale. It's a nice story, but...
What do you think of St. Paul and his Damascus Road experience?
Oh, who knows?
That's just the... That'd be my next question. Well, what else do you think is folklore in the Bible, you know?
Oh, probably a lot.
Yeah.
I'm thinking... The Son of God controversy... got adjudicated in the end by, well, the World Evangelical Association was part of the arbitration. Mm-hmm. And the agreement in the end was essentially not to go that route in translation. The problem was that there was an enormous amount of vehemence expressed in favor of that approach, and that the argument was made also that they might as well just give up, pack up, and go home if they couldn't use that approach. There was an argument I will share with you to show you how forceful it got.
Okay.
There was a spokesman from that persuasion who came and spoke to a crowded classroom of us here, and
the persuasion that the Son of God was a metaphor.
Yes.
Okay.
Actually, he wanted us all. He didn't want us to be upset. He said, "Just everybody just ought to mind their own business."
A libertarian view of translation work.
Oh, I suppose you might call it that.
Yeah.
Not a conservative view, libertarian.
Yeah.
Big difference.
Yeah. Yep.
And he mentioned some research that has shown that in various communities and various ethnic groups in North Africa, that when a boy is growing up, his own father... their fathers are generally very strict and show very little love. Mm-hmm. And so they go to their uncles, who are more, actually more father-like in their acceptance of the boys. It's just, he said, this is a research thing in these connected cultures. Okay. I can understand that. He said, so really, they want to call God not father, but uncle in translation in those languages. At the end, everybody was silent. I raised my hand. I said, I have a question. He said, yes. I said, so what you're saying, if I can interpret what you're saying, is that these cultures are so dysfunctional in this way. And he interrupted to say, well, every culture has dysfunction. I said, yes, very true.
Yeah.
But we're talking about these cultures with this particular kind of dysfunction.
Yeah.
These cultures are so dysfunctional in this way that we ought to punish them by withholding the identity of God from them. Is that what you're saying?
Wow. What did he say?
Didn't have much to say.
Yeah. If I was in his shoes, I don't know if I would have much to say either. So just that last question for you. What lessons do you think you learned from this controversy, and what lessons do you hope the next generation of translators will take into the future from
you it? You cannot translate well without good theology when it comes to scripture. If I want to translate the Brothers Karamazov or War and Peace into English, assuming I have the Russian to do it.
Yeah.
Yet. I don't need theology, except Tolstoy conveyed a lot of theology in his writings anyway.
Yeah. Yeah.
But if I want to translate Sherlock Holmes from English into some other language, I don't need a particular grounding in Christian theology to do it.
Right.
But the scriptures are different. Because the scriptures, it is from the scriptures that we get our specifically Christian theology. If I have a weird or an offbeat or an unorthodox understanding of any theological points, then that's likely to be revealed in my translations. Let me give you one from the King James Version. I'm going to attack the Holy King James Version.
Oh, boy. Watch out. Watch out. I do not know what Jim is about to say. I absolve myself from any culpability. Go for it, Jim.
Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story.
Yeah.
The song of the angels. Mm-hmm. You remember how it goes in the King James? Glory to God in the highest.
And peace to men of goodwill, right?
And peace on earth, and peace and goodwill.
Towards men.
Towards men. Mm-hmm. And peace and goodwill towards men. Okay? Where did this goodwill come from? Many have since, that's an unfortunate turn of phrase in the King James Version, because it implies that the goodwill is for everybody and the peace is for everybody. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, the Greek expression can be interpreted in two different ways, but it cannot be interpreted universalistically. Mm-hmm. It's either peace to men of God's good pleasure, mm-hmm. that is, to men with, oh, to men and people in this case, but to men with whom God is pleased, or peace to men whose good pleasure is in God. Mm. But in either interpretation, the sense is not one of universal peace.
That's interesting. I remember, I actually do recall my professor, Dr. Tom Howe, really brilliant guy. He brought up the same point.
Mm-hmm. So as much as the King James Version is revered, and I think rightly so, I think it is more beautiful mm-hmm. than anything that has been done since mm. in English.
Wow.
That doesn't mean, but beauty is not everything.
Yeah.
Also comprehensibility, words change their meanings and phrases change their meanings and all that. But I think of one well-beloved Christmas carol that came upon the midnight clear that, to my mind, shows very, very strong universalistic tendencies mm-hmm. in the words. And I connect it. Whether rightly or wrongly, I tend to connect it with that rendering in the King James in Luke 2.
Yeah, and so you're basically, if anybody's going to take away a primary lesson from the Son of God's controversy, it's that translation work is going to be influenced by bad theology or good theology, so take your pick.
Yes, and let us all pray for good theologians. Let us all pray for good theologians in Bible translation because you understand what the Chinese Communist government is doing now. It's producing its own version of the Bible in Chinese.
Oh, wow.
In which
do you think they have good theology? That's a joke, Jim. That's a joke.
Only if Chairman Mao was a Protestant.
I think he is by definition. I don't think he's been brought into the Catholic Church. So, you know.
No, I don't know. I've read many sketchy or skimpy reports on the project. That it's a real project is
to have a communist approved version of the Bible.
Yes.
Yeah. Yep. And I just want to speak on this too, on the technology side. You know, my mom is a librarian, and she had an experience at a public library where she saw some really bad children's books that were just not good. And, you know, two mommies kind of stuff and things like that. And she has become more convinced that the church libraries are so vital to, you know, providing people with the information, because now with technology, you know, AI can rewrite a book in a matter of seconds, and you can train it to remove the kinds of quote unquote discriminatory words, or you could even train it on your own theological approach and have it translate the Bible. You know, there's just so much that is malleable in the digital space. And, you know, like you said, like the marketplace, the cost of translation work. Well, I think people are also thinking that the cost for technology and convenience is a lot lower than they realize. And it's the same kind of thing. You know, you wake up one day and your Bible translation on your app has gotten an update that you didn't know about. And you don't know what they've changed. You don't know what's in there. And it's the same kind of approach. You know, the whether it's the communist Chinese government or whether it's, you know, heretical theologian / translators or some tech bro who's decided he just wants to see what he can get the Bible to update to with, you know, AI. And then suddenly somebody's like, this is a great tool. Let's roll it out to all the translations, you know. Having physical copies, you know, I know people think it sounds conspiratorial, but, you know, there's not going to be book burnings, you know, that they don't need to do that. There's going to be, book reformations, you know, they're going to be book translations, and there's going to be reformations and, you know, versions of this or that or whatever. And then the previous versions will be removed and you won't have access to them. And, you know, if people who are antagonists to Christianity get in power. Otherwise, these tools are great. But, you know, right now, you know, it's not hard to see with the way that China controls everything else that, you know, their natural progression is to create a translation that's required and make sure that the physical copies in their churches are the communist ones, because they're going to start with the digital ones and then they're going to move to the physical ones. And
yes. Did you know that, I'm quoting here from a website, persecution.org.
Okay.
And it's subtitled International Christian Concern. Did you know that the U.S. House of Representatives has a select committee on the Chinese Communist Party?
No.
And in last year, Representative Mike Gallagher, who's from Wisconsin, said in the committee that the communist, he talked about this Chinese version of the Bible, and he quoted two cases. The first is from the Gospel of John, where Jesus is presented with a woman caught in adultery, and she tells them, well, she tells her, go and sin no more.
Yeah.
After telling the scribes and Pharisees, well, if you have no sin, then you throw the first stone.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, it's been rewritten. It was rewritten 4 years ago to end with, Jesus himself stoned the adulterous woman to death.
That's the communist version?
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
And the second report, the second citation he reported was, the first commandment was changed from thou shalt have no other gods before me to resolutely guard against the infiltration of Western ideology.
Man, well.
So that, you know, I'm wondering, Daniel, there's a lot of people who would like all this plethora of versions in majority languages like English and French and Spanish, mm-hmm. and German, just to go away. Wouldn't life, Christian life, be simpler if we had just one best version?
Yeah.
But you know, maybe with just only one best version everywhere, maybe that would be a lot more controllable than having a plethora of versions that at least do their best to present the honest truth of the scriptures instead of any dishonest truth. I mean, if you have a plethora of witnesses, wouldn't that be harder to
squash
to yes. squelch, to quell, than just yeah. one witness?
Yes. Yeah.
I think so that, perhaps in God's grace, although we have a lot of the multifarious situation of Bible translations today seems like it's over the top, and why do we need so many versions? Maybe in God's providence it will turn out to be very, very much of a blessing.
Well, Jim, I think that is a very good note to end on. And I'm going to say thanks for coming on the show and doing this test run, which if you're, you know, we'll talk afterwards, but I really would like to post this. So, but thanks again for coming on, and thanks for everybody for listening. And Jim, thanks again for doing this with me. I appreciate it.
You're very welcome.
Have a good day, everybody. Keep thinking.